Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word, every part of it, even the bits we find difficult. And we just pray by your Holy Spirit, you'd really teach us something this morning. You teach us why this book is here and why it's so important. Lord, we just pray that we'd be humble. We wouldn't bring our modern sensibilities to bear on it, but we trust in your infinite wisdom. And look to the author, your Holy Spirit, to be our guide as we look at this morning. Amen. The book of Judges is not an easy book. We looked at it some while ago. I preached through it in the evening. And actually I found it a very challenging experience because I became more and more convinced as I looked at it that it had much that spoke to us as a church. Now we're going to say, you know, well, what's that about? You know, how can we say that? We looked at these closing verses just now and we get this impression, don't we, that people are kind of making up rules as they're going along. It's messy, isn't it? You know, what's this doing in the Bible? You know, people just genocide, kidnapping. What is this? Maybe where the idea of the rape of the Sabine women came from. Who knows? But, you know, something like that. But, you know, you look on something, you say, well, it's like that historical or thing. It's sort of something, you know, we just can't square our sensibilities with today. And what we've got to remember is this. One of the things we've been doing recently in Bible study is to look at how we approach Scripture. And we had a bit of a non-event the other day because no one, it's one of those times where everyone couldn't turn up. But we actually started to look, and we started actually with the passages from Judges. And we looked at how we understand historical narrative. And one of the points I made in that is that you cannot approach it in the same way you would, say, a gospel where Jesus is teaching, or, say, an epistle of Paul or Peter, you know, where teaching's being explained. Don't look for an explanation. The writer's just saying, look, I'm telling you as it is. This is what happens. This is what did happen. And so really we've got to remember that before we do anything else. But we've got to remember Jesus spoke about how Scripture points to him. He challenged the Pharisees and the religious leaders that he was found on every page of Scripture. So then we have to ask the question, how does the book of Judges point to Christ? And what relevance does it have to us at Christmas time? Because I'm going to put my cards on the table. It's got a lot. If you don't agree with me at the end, you can take me aside and verbally beat me up if you want to. But let's see how we go. I'm a great one for films. I love films that sometimes have a tragic comic touch to them. And no better example of that is the film, Woody Allen film, Crimes and Misdemeanors. Now, in that film, two stories unfold. One is a struggling filmmaker trying to get a film made and an unhappy marriage and meeting this woman who he hopes might be the answer, and it doesn't turn out right. He's basically a nice bloke. Just doesn't happen for him at the end. She goes off with someone else. The parallel story which links up at the end is a man who's a very successful eye surgeon who started an affair. And when he wants to end the affair, she knows too much about how he'd taken money from the firm, and though he'd returned it, she has the ability to ruin his career. And his thoughts turn to murder, and he actually ends up getting his ne'er-to-do brother to arrange a hitman to take her out. And The scene shifts right at the end. These events have moved on several months. And the two main characters meet up. The man who's arranged this murder and the other guy who's feeling very down on his luck, who makes films. And the guy who's committed murder says, "I've got a film for you. I've got a story for you." And he literally spells out what's happened to him, that he'd arranged for this murder to take place. And he'd felt incredible guilt. His Jewish background had come back to haunt him. He remembered what his father used to say, the rabbi, "The eyes of God see everything." And he was overwhelmed with guilt. And he says, "Yeah, but one day the bloke wakes up. Sun's shining. He's comfortable in his life. Marriage, family. The murder's been attributed to a drifter. It's not going to come back and haunt him." And he gets up and he gets on with his life and puts the guilt behind him. And the other character goes, no, that would not do. That would not do. There's got to be some moral sensibility in this world. And after a bit more discussion, the guy says to him, "You watch too many movies. Real life isn't like that." Now, I think that's very much what we're dealing with in the book of Judges. It tells it how it is. Life is messy. People do messy things. We could just look at a section of the news at the moment and we would see that, you know, the world's a mess. Leaders are not what we want them to be. Countries are not what we want them to be. So let's get real. This is just, you know, this is happening somewhere. If it's not happening here, it'd be happening somewhere. So how do we square it? What can it teach us? Well, basically, the book of Judges tells us this. Man-made solutions don't work. They just don't. You know, we go through the book of Judges, we're going to make you meet some fascinating characters. You know, you really do. You know, we were doing that little section in Bible study in Othniel, Ehud. They're very different characters. They're used by God. The Shangma, probably not even an Israelite. He's raised up by God, he's used. Fascinating, isn't it? And the point is, there's good and there's bad. And particularly you think with Othniel, well, you know, what a guy. Nephew of Caleb, you remember Caleb, you think of, Judges, you know, think of Joshua 14, where he's saying to Joshua, "I'm ready for my inheritance, I want to take my inheritance." He's 80 over 80, you know, crumbs of guys. And he said, "I've been keeping myself ready for this." And he goes and he claims his inheritance. He's a person who is a picture of courageous faith. And you can't help thinking, well, Othniel, his nephew, isn't he? Good heritage rubbed off on him. Yes, he's a good judge. Ehud. Ehud was left-handed. And the fact is this, he was a Benjamite, interesting enough. And the Benjamites were formidable warriors. They were ambidextrous. They could, you know, do this stuff with a slingshot, you know. Probably there's a bit of Benjamite somewhere deep down in David, who knows. You know, they're formidable. Yet he was left-handed. And the point is actually, if you look at the Hebrew, it's quite likely he was handicapped. And yet God used him as a deliverer of his people. God, great picture, isn't it, of God taking someone and using, you know, we could go to Paul's strength in weakness here. Yeah, there's good, there's bad. You then get Abimelech. Oh, crumbs. Thoroughly bad judge. But the point is this. What do we see throughout the book of Judges? The land had peace for 40 years. The land had peace for 40 years. It doesn't last. Ehud may have been a great leader. Othniel may have been a great leader. it doesn't last. The people sinned again. One of the things I noted in the Bible study, start to note the pattern with these people. Pattern. Israel sins. Israel is idolatrous. Israel is unfaithful. The Lord judges them. He brings judgment. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord raises up a deliverer. You know, great. God's at work, but it doesn't last. Man-made solutions don't work. Second, and this is the real disappointment, isn't it? Man can be corrupted. Gideon. Gideon's a great guy, isn't he? You know, we like Gideon, don't you? You know, he starts off always very uncertain about himself, all these signs and stuff like that. And, you know, he's great. Then, but, you know, once he gets into it, he's really good, isn't he? He's fantastic. And everything's sounding great. And you get this wonderful bit. And it is a wonderful bit. Where they come to him and they ask him to be king at the end. And listen to this, chapter 8, verse 23. Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And he said, and we think at this point, oh, I wish it had stopped there. What does he say? And he said, I do have one request. Each of you give me an earring, a share of your plunder. So they give it to him. And what does he do? He makes this ephod. And it becomes a snare to Gideon and his family. And we think, oh, couldn't the writer just stop when he was saying, no, the Lord will be king over you. Isn't that a great end to a fantastic example of faith? And we say, oh, no, it all went wrong. And actually, we kind of look at what happened, and you know, Gideon's got all these wives and everything like that. He's living like an Eastern potentate. He may not be king, but he's king in every other sense of the word. Do you know this is what convinces me the Bible's true? Because anyone else would just airbrush history, wouldn't they? They'd say, oh, no, we'll stop there. When it, you know, great words to end on. The Lord will be your king. Gideon's epitaph. No, sadly, it's not. It's a mess. It's a mess. Jephthah. There's a character. Despised, rejected. You know, kind of with Jephthah, you think, you know, you're almost getting into these types here, you know? You know, so we talk about people in Scripture being types of Christ. You know, and Christ was despised and rejected, and Jephthah is despised and rejected, but no. It very quickly falls apart, doesn't it, with Jephthah. He's an interesting character. He's raised up. It's rather interesting. You know, you've got the idolatry, you've got the crying out to the Lord, and actually the Lord turns around to Israel and basically says, these gods you're worshipping, try crying out to them for a change. You know, why are you crying out to me? You know, you were quick enough to leave me, right? Well, you know, the Lord relents, and he raises up this unlikely hero, and it's great, isn't it, because we like that, because, you know, this is so much what God does. But Jephthah's a Jephthah's a mighty warrior. He's got a mighty big mouth as well. Jephthah makes vows, which he doesn't need to make, incidentally. And certainly, actually, there were things in the law that he could have revoked that vow. There was a way out, but he chose not to. No. Once he said it, he was going to do it. And he makes this stupid vow that he will sacrifice or dedicate. It's very uncertain. The first thing that comes out of his house if the Lord gives him victory. And we read in chapter 11, when Jephthah returned home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of the tambourine? She was his only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. And a typical man, he blamed someone else. When he saw, he tore his clothes and cried, oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable. and wretched because I made a vow to the Lord I cannot break. No, you've made yourself miserable and wretched, you twit. And the point is this, isn't it? His stupidity affects someone else. Now, I'm taking a lot of time over this. Was she dedicated to the Lord? It seems this rather interesting comment that she asked to go out and spend this time with her sort of friends. You know, verse 37 of chapter 11. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry. Suggests that it was some kind of dedication to the Lord, which would involve perpetual virginity. She would never marry. There are scholars in both camps, and all I'm going to say is the book of Judges was a dark and desperate time when men did dark and desperate things. And so who knows? But the point is this, Jephthah is as much a failure as he is a success. Samson, where do we start? Crumbs. I found preaching Samson, I was looking forward to it, but I found it one of the most difficult things to ever get my finger on, because this rollicking great lummox sort of seems to leave a trail of destruction through Scripture. You wonder whether he's actually called to be, whether he actually realizes he's called to be the judge of the way he carries on. And yet the thing about him is, it's a miraculous birth, isn't it? His parents, his mother's barren, and the marvelous promise of an angel that he will begin the deliverance of God's people. Yes. You've got to mark him for that. That's a real thing, isn't it? Begin the deliverance. This is going to be something big that's going to happen or start to happen through Samson. Actually, we know it's going to take years, but it happens. But he's like an overgrown adolescent at the mercy of his hormones half the time, isn't he? Sees a wife among the Philistines. Get her for me. She's the one. Liaising with a prostitute. It's rather interesting. Some of the older writers try and say that, maybe he was spying out Philistine territory and got distracted. He got distracted, all right. Led too much by his hormones again. Even in death, very mixed motives, isn't it? Very mixed motives. Again, at the mercy of his hormones, a woman gets him into trouble and is captured by the Philistine. And Samson's whole point in chapter 8:16 is, let me die with the Philistines. Why does he want to die with the Philistines? Oh sovereign Lord, remember me, O God. Please strengthen me one more time. Let me get one blow, get revenge on the Philistines. For my two eyes. Doesn't seem much about God's glory there, does there? It's about revenge. Okay, he does pray. He's flawed faith, I suppose, isn't he? It's not what we want him to be, and he's corrupt, and So, every time we come across a good judge, there's others who are not so good. They don't do so well. So we've had that man-made solutions don't work. Man can be corrupted. And here we are. Man messes up everything he comes into contact with. This is the last one. The last section of Judges is very interesting. Judges is not chronological. 17 through to the end. Certainly we know that Phinehas is mentioned as high priest. Now he's mentioned during the Exodus. So the issue is this. We're getting a snapshot of what was kind of going on generally while the judges were around. What's the first thing we come across? Well, we have Micah and his idols. Micah's a man who's stolen from his mother. Good start. And then he makes some idols and, does this. And basically he's acting, isn't he? He's installing this Levite as a priest to these idols. I mean, you know, he can't be a very good Levite, can he? Because he doesn't seem to know God's law concerning idolatry. So you've got the first thing, you've got this failure of Israel, idolatry. Right, it's telling us something. It's a religious mess. Then we've got immorality, and I'm not going to go into detail about the Levite and his concubine, but it's not pleasant. And basically the note here is rape and murder, and men generally being very unmanly. And we're seeing again, we're seeing a moral breakdown in Israel. And when, after this ghastly rape and murder of the concubine, the message goes through Israel, what does Israel do? Misplaced zeal, civil war. Civil war, and this is really sort of bringing us to where we are. The fact the Benjamites have almost been decimated as a tribe. And it's very, very interesting as we look at it as well, because towards the end, when they look at the punishment against the Benjamites, the Lord says to Israel, go up against them. And you know why? So they basically get a good thrashing. The Lord is actually punishing Israel right across the board, not just the Benjamites. Everyone's neglected God's law. Everyone's doing their own thing. And you've got to remember that, because this is the bookend of this section 19. Just listen to how it begins. In those days Israel had no king. And so basically the writer is saying, there's no king on the throne. Right, brace yourself for now what's going to happen. And then we get this mess and this immorality and this idolatry. And the writer is saying to us, this is what happens when there's no king. This is what happens when there's no king. Oh yeah, I've taken you from my book. We've had good judges, we've had bad judges. We had judges that started well, but it's, you know, ends badly. Oh, we've done all this. And what we got to when we looked at the passage here was after the big battle where the Benjamites have really been thrashed and are virtually down to nothing. What do they do? Well, they get into this stupid religion, don't they? Chapter 21, verse 1. Now the men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah. None of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. But then they can't bear to see the tribe die out. So they then have this issue, oh, who's not come? Oh, one tribe's not doing what it should do. Right, that's fair game. We'll go after them. We'll call all the men and, you know, we'll bring the eligible women so, we, you know, that will be wives of the Benjamite. Oh, there's still not enough. Where did it start? All with a stupid religious vow which had nothing to do with the worship of Yahweh. And that says something to us, doesn't it? It says these people had the law. They're not ignorant. They're not a product of a church that's had bad teaching for years and years. No. It just shows us how easily we are corrupted and how easily we can add to Scripture. They're the worst, aren't they? They're legal. You know, they've been so legal. Oh, we're taking a vow, religious vow. We can't break that. Can't do that. Oh, no. We've got to be very spiritual about this. I know, we're going to massacre a tribe. Oh, come on. Oh, there's not enough wives still. Oh, don't worry, you know, we're a bit of kidnapping on the side. And basically, you know, if the fathers are a bit annoyed, their daughters have been forced into marriage. Well, just say, well, it's all good for, you know, all for the religious good. It's all to keep the spirit us nice and spiritual. It's disastrous, isn't it? And what's the conclusion? Where we were told at the start, Israel had no king. What's the conclusion? In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And that actually is why Judges is in the Bible. It's telling us what happens. God can raise up some good people, but in the end, if everyone does what they see as doing as fit, then we end up in the most amazing moral mess, don't we? Do you know, one of the things that struck me today is that when it comes to abortion, the moral argument, it's not a moral argument, but listen to how people who are pro-choice conduct themselves. It's a very high and mighty moral argument that they're trying to put across, isn't it? Or something that masquerades as a moral argument. It's us who don't understand. It's us who talk about the sanctity of life and, you know, seen as unbending and, you know. I mean, I always think the key thing in the end is you see what's the problem is. My body, my choice. It's what always happens with sin. It's idolatry, isn't it? My. And that's what happens when you've got no king. And one of the things that Judges is screaming to us and that's posing the question is, we need a king. They'd ask Gideon to be king. Didn't work out. He didn't want to be king. We think, great. But then he acts like a king. And actually he sort of introduces idolatry into his household and stuff like that. And what the writer of Judges is screaming in our air is, it won't work, it won't work. As good as people are, it will not work. We need God's king. We need a king, don't we? Like we see in Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 6 to 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. A good judge, maybe you get 40 or 80 years or so peace, but there'll be no end to this peace. And here's the thing, he will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. How's it going to happen? The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Here we are, God delivers. Man can't. Man makes a mess of it. Even with his best intentions, man makes a mess of it. And so we need so desperately God's king. I mentioned in Bible study notes that, you know, you kind of watch the Old Testament, it kind of spirals down at the end, doesn't it? I know we can say, oh yes, they came back from exile and the, you know, some things are happening. And Malachi kind of ends on a bit of hope. But, you know, Israel's weakened, it's not in a good state. People have messed up. Even the best people mess up. We need that king we read about in Isaiah. What do we see when we turn to the pages of the New Testament? What's the first thing that comes for us to read? Matthew 1 verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. We're looking at that. We ended with that last week. How are we blessed? Through Abraham, Jesus Christ. We see the blessing of 2 Samuel 7 here. This king who will have an eternal kingdom. The line of Judah would die out, but God's kingdom lasts forever. Nebuchadnezzar, when he sees the statue in his dream, he sees kingdom after kingdom fell at this small, insignificant stone that hits the statue and makes it collapse, and then this goes on to be a mountain that fools the whole world. We need God's king, don't we? We need Jesus. And that's the message of Christmas, and that's what we want to take out to people in this community. Jesus, God, delivers. And that's how the book of Judges points to Christmas. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we look at Judges and we see some strange things. We see some very disturbing things. But actually, we see you teaching us a lesson. We see you telling us how it is. And that's, we can't put things right, but you can. And so, Lord, we do thank you that we have a Saviour, we have a King in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have your King, we have God with us. So, Lord, we pray that would be the message that we take out this Christmas. And we take it out with joy. This really would be joy to the world, joy to the people who hear this great message. A King who brings peace between God and man when sins are forgiven. Amen.